Let's pray together. And that is the prayer of our hearts, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus Christ more clearly this morning. That you would take away any blinders or any distractions, and that you would enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, you've said that it is your will that all honor the Son as they honor you. You gave the Holy Spirit that the Son might be glorified. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us such a clear, distinct revelation of who Jesus is through your word, that our hearts would honor him and love him and follow him more closely and more deeply. And I pray for anyone who's here this morning who is still being blinded to the glory of Christ by the God of this age, that you would do what you did in creation, where it says the God who spoke light out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Lord, would you do that miracle to open those that are completely blind to Jesus, to see him as the perfect and only Savior and Lord that he is, and Lord, that your people would love him more. So draw near, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Ever since Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" there has been a wide variety of responses. And our culture tells us that whatever answer you come up with to that question is fine. All answers are equally valid and equally true. It's true for you. But Jesus disagrees. For example, in John 8:24, he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you? If that's what's at stake, if I don't know who you are and believe who you are, I'm going to die in my sins. I need to know who you are." So it really matters that we know and embrace what Jesus says about himself. And Jesus uses our text for today to challenge our thinking about him and to compare it with what God says about him. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 110. Let's continue our study of summer psalms. Psalm 110, Jesus said in Luke 24 that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus knows the psalms are about him, especially Psalm 110. It's quoted 27 times in the New Testament referring to Jesus, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the Bible. So Psalm 110, the first part of the verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. So one of the basic questions to ask in the observation stage of Bible study that we've talked about in Sunday school is who? Who is speaking to whom? Who is this talking about? And so when you look at verse 1, you see the first time the word Lord is in all capital letters, and that is our Bibles telling us this is a translation of the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush that means I am that I am. So the one speaking in verse 1 is the self-existing, eternally existing God. And the one being spoken to is called my Lord. And that is a translation of the word Adonai, which means Lord and Master. The one to whom I belong and whom I serve. The one to whom loyalty and obedience are due. So who's Lord? Who's the my in that sentence? The Lord says to my Lord, and we see from the superscription, the thing right above verse 1, it says a psalm of David. So The everlasting God is saying something to David's Lord and Master. So fast forward 1,000 years and go to Matthew 22, because Jesus is going to quote this verse to get us to think carefully about who Psalm 110 is talking about. So Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. Whoops. Yeah, that's it. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So the Christ is a title. It's the same as the Messiah. And both words mean the anointed one. The one God had promised to send as deliverer and king who would set all things right. And everyone knew the answer to the question, whose son would the Christ be? God had revealed a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his descendants would rule forever. So the first question is easy. The Christ is the son of David. And then Jesus asks a follow-up question, verse 43. He said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So did you get Jesus' point? This is from D.A. Carson. In days when family hierarchies meant that the son was almost always inferior to the father, Jesus drives home the point he is making. If then David calls the Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? The implications are staggering. The Messiah from the line of David would, on the one hand, be David's son, but on the other hand, he would be so great that even David must address him as my Lord. So here's King David, this great king, sitting on a throne, and he says, the one I'm writing about in Psalm 110 is my Lord. I owe him my love, my obedience, my loyalty, my everything. He's Lord over me. Psalm 110 is talking about the Christ, the long-expected deliverer, this king who will reign forever, who's David's son and David's Lord. And then about 2 months after Jesus discusses Psalm 110, Peter quotes from it and applies it to Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll start at verse 32. Is Peter preaching on Pentecost, 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus? He says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, here's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter is saying God raised Jesus from the dead, which demonstrates that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ that Psalm 110 says. Was talking about. And let me just push pause here and notice we don't make Jesus Lord of our lives. Peter says, God has made him Lord in Christ. We don't let Jesus be Lord like we're doing him some kind of favor. He already is Lord. So we're either living in light of what God has said is ultimate reality, or we're living contrary to that reality, but we don't change reality. Jesus is just Lord. And this is really fresh in my mind. Just this week, I had a conversation on the phone with someone, and as we started talking about Jesus, this person had this category called Jesus is a Savior, which he is. But as the conversation continued, it was basically fire insurance from hell. Like, I'll pray this prayer. I don't have to go to hell for my sins. Done. That's it. And so, again, I'm scrambled on my feet on the phone, and I said, well, this is an illustration I heard from before. Okay, so if you were to get married, how would you feel about saying, like, you're going to be my personal cook? I accept you as my personal cook. Well, wives do tend to do a lot of cooking, at least in our home. But is that all a wife is? Is a personal cook? No, there's a lot more to the relationship than that. There's a lot of responsibilities and commitments you make when you get married, not just, I'll eat the food you cook. I'll enjoy the benefits you offer. There's some commitments and responsibilities as well. And so when we believe in Jesus, we're believing the whole Jesus, all that Jesus is, including the fact he is Lord and not only Savior. That's like, yeah, I'll tuck you over here, and when I stand before God on Judgment Day, it's sure going to be nice to know you're going to cover for me. But you have nothing to do with the rest of my life. No, you're Lord of my life. I owe you my loyalty and obedience. So, that's who Jesus is. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that was crucified. So, as David writes Psalm 110, he is telling us the words that God spoke to Jesus. And let's see what God says to and about Jesus in this psalm now. First, the everlasting Lord says to David's and our rightful Lord, sit at my right hand. And if you're not sure what that expression would mean, we can look at some other texts that would tell us, give us a hint of what that's about. So let's go to 1 Kings 2:19. 1 Kings 2:19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon. So Bathsheba is King Solomon's mother, which makes her the queen mother. If you know your British royalty, the queen mum. To speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Or go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. So from hints like that and others that are in the Bible about sitting on the right hand, we can gather that means to be given a position of special honor. You don't even have to have a Bible dictionary. You can just see it in texts. That's a place of special honor. So to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty would mean then to take the place of highest honor and supreme authority in the universe. Jesus himself said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's who Jesus is. He has the highest authority anywhere, everywhere. As the Prime Minister of the Netherlands put it, Abraham Kuyper, there's not one square inch of this world over which Jesus does not rightfully say, mine. He owns it. He rules it. He's Lord. He's been seated at the place of highest authority. Let's look at some other texts that say that. Hebrews chapter 1. Brett made reference to this earlier. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3. And he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then go to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So there it is again. 27 times. I'm going to mine Psalm 110, talk about Jesus. And it's going to keep going to that well and bringing out Jesus. Jesus is the one that's above the angels. He's the one at the right hand of God. He's the one waiting until the enemies are made a footstool. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's talking about the power of God's might. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. You see the authority of Jesus? He's not poor little Jesus, meek and mild, knocking on your heart. Oh, won't you let him in? He's the Lord of the universe. He's Lord over all angelic beings, all over human beings, over everything. 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So how long will Jesus be seated in the place of highest honor and authority? And Psalm 110 tells us, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus, the rightful Lord of the universe, has enemies who oppose his authority. But that doesn't change God's plan. So verse 2 says, for example, the Lord will stretch your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So just the fact that you have enemies doesn't mean you can't rule. You do rule. You have this scepter, this symbol of royal authority. You're ruling right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now governing this world and everything that happens. So you don't have to be nervous. You don't have to lose sleep at night about, oh, this world's going crazy. This world is under King Jesus. Or go to Psalm 2. Here's some more enemies opposing Jesus' rightful authority. Psalm 2, this gets quoted in Acts chapter 4, referring to Jesus. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Christ, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want to live under the authority of God the Father and His Son Jesus, the Messiah. We don't want to have to do that. We want to do our own thing. And of course, the psalm goes on to say, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak in his anger, terrify them in his fear, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. So God is not fazed by this uprising on planet Earth of a bunch of people saying, no, you can't tell us what to do or not to do. Jesus tells a parable about those who say, we do not want this man to rule over us. Guess who that is? It's Jesus. But these enemies who rebel against the authority of Jesus will not get away with their rebellion. A day is coming when God will make them a footstool for Jesus' feet. So if you're not sure what that is, go to Joshua 10 for a picture. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. There's been a battle with five kings, and the kings were captured and put in a cave, and then they bring them out. This is 24 and 25. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, so kind of his generals or the chief warriors, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So this is a symbolic gesture of the total defeat of an enemy. When a victorious warrior rests his feet on the neck of an enemy, there's no doubt in anyone's mind who won and who lost. It's just really obvious. Real obvious. If you're down on your hands and knees or on your face in the dirt and somebody's got their feet on your neck, you are clearly the loser. So that imagery is God telling Jesus, I will make it very obvious to all that you have conquered all of your opponents. Nobody's going to have to wonder who won at the end. Jesus will have his feet, literally or otherwise, on the neck of all those who opposed his rightful rule. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us where human history ends up. 1 Corinthians 15. You want to know how the world ends? So where it goes. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24. So, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 23 says, each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. So here, Christ is going to return. Verse 24, then comes the end. End of history. When he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The end. That's where this world is going. It's already been decided. God will be all in all. All will submit to King Jesus, either willingly or unwilling. A day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. And there's a number of enough new faces, I'll tell an old story. When my kids were little, we were in one of those ball pits, that, you know, germ-spreading ball pits. Probably won't want to do that in COVID. And we just saw this poor, distraught mother begging her kids to come out. You know, please, I'm going to leave without you, the whole deal. It was pathetic. And I just used it as a teachable moment for my kids. I said, listen, when I say it's time to go, it's time to go. And if I have to crawl in there bodily and grab you out of that ball pit, I will. But we're leaving when Dad says we're leaving. So there's a willingly, Dad said time to go home. I can go willingly, or I can get dragged out. But one way or the other, I'm going when Dad says go. And willingly or unwilling, every knee is going to bow to Jesus. That just settled. That's what God has said will happen. So that's who Jesus is. He's Lord. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty until his enemies are put in subjection under his feet. And so let me just pause here and say, the Bible is clear that all of us start off as enemies of God. We are not neutral, let alone on good terms with God. We're enemies. We hate him. We all have a hard attitude like Pharaoh when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Does that sound like our culture? Sound like your heart? Why should I have to listen to God? Why should anybody have authority to tell me anything? We just want to follow our own voice, not God's voice. We don't want to do anyone to have authority over us. So we all have a big problem. Because Psalm 110 has told us, people like us, people who rebel against the authority of heaven, are going to end up under Jesus' feet. Not only that, verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 110 go on to say, this Jesus is going to judge and shatter all his opponents. So it's not just like, oh, there's this uncomfortable time when I'm under Jesus' feet. No, you're going to be judged. Jesus said he's the judge, John 5. Acts 10 and Acts 17 says God has appointed Jesus as judge and shown that by his resurrection. So we're going to all stand before Jesus as the judge of our lives. We'll give an account. And if we are one of the people that said we do not want you to rule over us, we're going to be shattered. So that's the bad news. But right in Psalm 110 is good news for rebels like us. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So remember, this psalm is God speaking to Jesus. God the Father is telling Jesus, you are a priest forever. So what's a priest? Depending on your background, you may have some interesting images of that. But a priest is simply a mediator between God and people. And a mediator is a go-between, someone who represents two parties to bring them together. So if there's a labor management dispute, they might bring in a mediator, a negotiator to work out on a mutually agreeable contract. It's a go-between. And so a priest is a go-between between man and God. A priest who, someone who offers sacrifices and prayers to God on behalf of people. And God says to Jesus, you're a priest forever. But instead of offering animals as a sacrifice to God, which was what the Old Testament showed us, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Those were all shadows pointing to the substance and the reality of Jesus coming. So Hebrews 10, we'll just do 10 through 13. By this will we have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's not offering an animal's body. He's offering his own body once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So there's Psalm 110 again, and saying this Jesus is the ultimate priest because his sacrifice takes away sin once and for all and forever. No earthly priest could ever do that. Hundreds of sacrifices day after day never could take away sin. Jesus dies once on Good Friday. It's done. It's finished forever. The other thing is Jesus is a priest forever. So if you're still in Hebrews 7, or Hebrews, go to chapter 7. We'll start at verse 21. Let's talk about earthly priests. They indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, here's Psalm 110 again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus lives forever so he can continue as a priest forever, so he can keep interceding us forever, so he is able to save us forever. We need a priest like that. We need a priest forever, not just a temporary priest. We need one that can last for all eternity. So let's do a couple words here. To able to save means rescue from danger, deliver from harm, namely, rescue from sin and death and hell. So we need to be saved from, and bring to safety and well-being, namely, a relationship with God that starts now and lasts forever in his presence in heaven. Jesus is able to do that. And then here's this modifier, forever or completely or to the uttermost. All those words are trying to capture a word which combines the ideas of completely, absolutely, and eternally all in one. And just no English word, single English word can do it. So that's why there's multiple translations. They're all trying to get at the same thing. So Jesus leaves nothing undone that is necessary for our eternal salvation. He doesn't just get it started, and now it's up to us to keep it going or finish it. He's done everything. He saves to the uttermost. There's nothing left undone, and he does it forever. And who does he do that for? Who's this rescue for? Those who draw near to God or come to God through him. So if God is opening your eyes to the truth about Jesus this morning, acknowledge, I need to be rescued by Jesus because of my sin. In Sunday school this morning, Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he came. He didn't come to be a teacher. He didn't come to be an example. He came to be a savior, a priest who would offer himself to pay for sin. So I'm one who has rebelled against God. I've dishonored God. I've disobeyed God. And I want to turn from living that way. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So I've gone off the path, God's path. I want to get back on his path. I want to turn from this life of rebelling against him and acknowledge I can't make things right with God by anything I could do or offer. Nothing I could ever come up with could pay the debt of sin I owe. We just don't have a capacity to understand how deeply in debt we are for sin. It takes all of eternity in hell, and it's never paid off. And yet Jesus paid it once and for all. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So it's not about what you can do for God. It's about what God has done already for you in Jesus. And so I trust Christ alone to rescue me. I believe his death on the cross paid for my sins completely and forever, and that his resurrection shows he is mighty to save all who come to God through him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's only one mediator. So trust in Christ. Well, one more phrase I want to look at before we close. Jesus does not only take away our sin and change our status before God, he changes our hearts toward God. Look at verse 3. Your people, so this is still God speaking to Jesus, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So your people, the people who belong to Jesus, remember, especially in the Gospel of John, the Father has given Jesus a people. Your people will volunteer freely or offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. You might have a footnote that says literally will be free will offerings. So I had to look up free will offering in my Bible dictionary just to make sure I knew what that was for sure. A spontaneous gift or voluntary sacrifice as opposed to one in consequence of a vow or in expiation of an offense. In other words, I don't have to do this because it's required of me. I do it as the overflow of a thankful heart. Which sounds a lot like Romans 12:1, doesn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, according to the mercies of God that I've been talking about for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, in light of all those amazing truths about God's sovereign mercy, saving people like us, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So we're not asking for much here. This is totally right. That you would offer yourself freely to this God who has saved you by his mercy. So God tells Jesus in Psalm 110, I'm going to give you a willing people with willing hearts who will gladly serve you all their days. So I thought it would be fitting to close with how the Heidelberg Catechism describes that. This is just a beautiful creed that was put together in the 1500s during the Reformation. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? By comfort, it means your hope, your security, your sense of well-being. What are you counting on in this life and when you face death? What are you going to hang on to? What's going to get you through that? Here's the answer, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you do that work of grace in our hearts. You don't just change our record before you. We thank you for that. We thank you that you no longer condemn us for our sins. But thank you that you change our hearts from rebels who are unwilling to serve King Jesus to those that willingly, gladly want to live for him. Lord, that's a miracle of your grace. And Lord, those who know you could still, lots of room to grow there. But Lord, thank you that you have started that work and will complete it. And I pray for anyone who is here who doesn't know the real Jesus, Jesus as he is portrayed in your word, Lord, that even today, you would open their blind eyes and raise their dead heart to embrace him as the Lord and Savior that he is. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and close. All I have is Christ. And as you're singing that, when you say, I have Christ, you're saying, I have the Lord. I have this priest. I have this intercessor. I have this one reigning over the world. I have all of what we've talked about this morning. I have that because I have Jesus. So let's stand and sing together.